turn to the Word of God now, and our scripture portion is Psalm 73. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph, who writes by inspiration, "Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them, and they say, How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." And then turn back a few pages to the first book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 19, and the passage which is presently before us. And we will read from verse 3. 1 Kings 19, verse 3, speaking, of course, of Elijah. "And when he saw that," the threatenings of Jezebel, "he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In the book of Proverbs, the Lord, by his Spirit, counsels us, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And we have seen how the biography of Elijah illustrates that very point, and how Elijah, by trusting in God rather than to human reason, was remarkably spared through 3.5 years of drought and famine in the land of Israel, how he was miraculously preserved by various means right under the very nose of wicked King Ahab and those who sought his life, and was kept so securely throughout all those experiences up to and including that denouement upon Mount Carmel and that marvelous manifestation of the presence and power of God. However, in the events which follow thereafter, we observe Elijah leaning instead to his own understanding and bitterly disappointed by the lack of any reformation or change amongst the people of Israel, and distressed and grieved that so mighty a demonstration of God's power could be so roundly and completely ignored and cast aside by the people and their rulers, he decided instead to take matters into his own hands. And we observe how he despaired of his life and ran away and crossed over the border from Israel into Judah, where perhaps he imagined, in that part of the country which still ostensibly served the Lord God, he might find refuge and asylum. But of course, the times in which Elijah arrived in Judah corresponded with a period of rapprochement and concord between Ahab in Israel and Jehoshaphat in Judah. And so, alas, there was no such safety or security for Elijah even in Judah. And so he was obliged to continue further and further southward, coming to Beersheba, often reckoned, as you know, as one of the most southerly outposts of the territory of Judah, against the wilderness there in Sinai. And there, perhaps conscious that he was not altogether doing the will of God in these things, he at least has the sense to leave his servant behind and not to involve that man in his errors. Elijah heads off into the wilderness. And he goes a day's journey into the desert, which was, of course, an incredibly dangerous and hazardous thing to do, for Elijah, it seems, had no intention of returning. And into the wilderness he goes, and he goes for as long as his strength will last, a day's journey into the wilderness. And at such moment as he might have indeed have died or perished from exhaustion, comes across a juniper tree there in the wilderness. And we reflected upon these events in Elijah's life and saw so many similarities, not only with him, but likewise with Abraham the patriarch in his low times, and with Jonah the prophet seeking to flee from the face of God and God's will, and reminded ourselves how so very often the spiritual wildernesses that we come into, we arrive at largely by our own volition and by faults and errors of our own, but likewise saw the mercy of God in that in spite of ourselves and our sins, he is so often merciful, and there is at precisely that necessary moment a juniper tree. There is a source of shelter, there is a source of food, there is a source of warmth in that moment of crisis when we are at an end of ourselves and far from him. And it is from this point that we resume the narrative this morning and continue to observe Elijah in these distressing circumstances. For here he is sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Now, Elijah, amongst his other features and attributes, was a man of prayer. The epistle of James reminds us how Elijah prayed. He was a righteous man by the mercies and grace of God. He prayed fervently, he prayed earnestly. And as we have considered his biography, we have heard so many of his prayers. He prayed initially that it would not rain, and it rained not the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed for the life of the widow's son of Zarephath, and it was miraculously granted, and he was raised again from death. We saw likewise how he prayed for fire upon Carmel, and made that short and perfunctory intercession with God, and it procured such remarkable and profound results. We saw then how he prayed for rain, and 7 times prayed that God might fulfill his promise and send rain and end the drought as he had said. Here is Elijah praying again. But what a different prayer. O Lord, take away my life. Take away my life. It is enough. I am not better than my fathers. Once again, the Holy Scriptures make clear to us that truth which we see also in James' epistle. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. And it is sadly possible for the child of God to be a warrior in prayer and to be a great intercessor with the Lord and to have seasons of great closeness to the heavens and to supplicate the throne of God with great intensity and fervency and earnestness and righteousness. And yet still to experience seasons like this and to come to low places like this. And to make the most improper and irreverent and unrighteous of prayers. It is not to surprise us, perhaps. We have already spoken of the honesty of the Scriptures. They are not the work of men. They are not histories designed to praise and elevate these characters of old. It is the honest and true and faithful record inspired by the Holy Spirit. It shows us these characters as they truly are, that we ourselves might learn from them and that we ourselves might see ourselves in them, or indeed them in us, and have good hope and comfort from the Scriptures because of it. And so here is Elijah beneath the juniper tree, praying to God, but praying such words as these. Is it not strange how that some days previously, and bear in mind that it was perhaps 80 or 100 miles or so to journey to Beersheba from the southernmost borders of Israel, it had been a period of days, but as he left Israel, we are told Elijah fled for his life. His great desire then had been to preserve his life and his existence at all costs. But in such a state of distress and confusion of mind is he that now, as he prays beneath the juniper tree, he's praying that he might die. What contradictions in the man, but what parallels perhaps we can trace to ourselves in our times of doubts and distresses and sinful departure. And thus he prays, Lord, take away my life. Now we should observe that while Elijah expressed such desires as these, he had not, as alas others of whom we read in Scripture, taken any direct measures to end his life, not as Saul or Judas or Ahithophel. And yet we must also recall and confess that he had journeyed out in one direction into the wilderness, we might so say, on a one-way ticket, not intending, not imagining any sort of return, not making any practical provisions for himself or his sustenance in the desert. And here he is praying in much that same vein. It's all up, he says, it's all over. What has been the point of those years of prayer of those years of serving the Lord, of those years of drought and famine, of all those events on Carmel? What was the point? It is enough. Let's see it all end and finish here. There are other characters in Scripture who are heard to pray concerning death and are heard to speak in not dissimilar terms from Elijah concerning their own lives. He is by no means an exception. We do not vilify and write off Elijah as some extreme case in this respect. Let me just bring one or two others to your attention. For example, the prophet Jeremiah. You remember he was that prophet who had to witness so many of the judgments of God that preceding generations of prophets had forewarned and spoken of. Jeremiah was that man in whose day and age they came. And it was tremendous grief to him to see those things fulfilled, to see Judah finally invaded and Jerusalem overthrown, and the people still unmoved by the judgments that God visited upon them. And Jeremiah in chapter 20 and verse 14 says, "Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, A man child is born unto thee." Such was his attitude at that low point in his life. And if those words perhaps sound somewhat familiar, Job, as you know, was caused to speak in a similar vein. Job, at the beginning of his experiences of adversity, is much to be commended for his acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and providence. We are told concerning Job, up to the end of chapter 2 of the book that bears his name, "In all this did not Job sin with his lips." But unfortunately, we must conclude that thereafter, Job did say much that was wrong and inconsistent and unrighteous. For example, in chapter 3, he says, "Likewise, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day and spake and said, Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, There is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither the light shine upon it." And goes on at considerable length, cursing his very life and the fact of his existence, wishing that he had never been born. Now, even Moses, that great patriarch of old, who served the Lord and provided such a type of Christ in certain respects and was instrumental in the transcribing of the opening books of Scripture, even Moses had his black times as well, and in Numbers 11, faced again with the rebellion and the murmuring of the people, he complains unto God and says this in verse 12, "Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, Carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth a sucking child unto a land which thou swearest unto their fathers? Whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou thus deal with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness." There's Moses, of all people, speaking in such terms as those. And likewise, Jonah, with whom we have seen various parallels at this point in Elijah's experience. You remember what Jonah had to say when, much against his own desires, the city of Nineveh repented of their sins and judgment was abated. He was offended that God should show such mercy, and says in Jonah 4, verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Elijah, we learn, is by no means an exception. He is not at all an extreme case. Here upon the very surface we find true men of God, men of great faith, men catalogued there in Hebrews 11, who at these low points in their lives and experience desired that their lives might be taken from them. Now, at the same time, we read of other men's prayers which were similar and yet strikingly different. Let me show you what I mean by that. We have, for example, the psalmist in Psalm 55, speaking of his distresses and experience of enmity and foes. And he says in Psalm 55, verse 6, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest," which is generally understood to be metaphorical for a desire that he could depart this life and that his soul could return unto God that gave it. You might perhaps also recall that old man Simeon, who was in the temple on that occasion when the infant Lord Jesus was presented there and prayed unto God, "Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." There, we might say, was Simeon praying that his life might be taken. And again, you are perhaps familiar with the well-known words of the Apostle Paul as recorded in the Epistle to the Philippians, where he says, "For me to live is Christ," this is chapter 1, verse 23, "and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." And we might say, well, surely is this not the Apostle Paul praying that his life might be taken away? He seems also to be desiring that death might come to him. Prayers similar, we might say, in their content, and yet very different in their tenor, for nobody for a moment would censure Paul for expressing that, or criticize Simeon for the emotions of his heart, or even the psalmist David there in Psalm 55. So what is the difference? What is the distinction? Should the child of God desire to die? Or should they desire to live? If one of the Lord's people is praying that their life might be taken away, that they might enter in upon eternity, are they acting and speaking aright, or are they grievously in error? Upon this point, in his commentary upon the book of Job, the Puritan commentator Joseph Carroll makes a very profound statement, and I paraphrase it in these terms. He says, "The Christian's attitude is right if, in the midst of life's adversities and tribulations, he is willing to abide, or if in the midst of its greatest blessings and joys, he is willing to depart and be with Christ." And do you understand what he's saying there? That is the true measure of it. If our desires for heaven, if our desires for eternity, if our desires for an end to this life and its experiences are simply as a means of escape, simply because, like Elijah, we reckon that we know better than God and it is enough and we have had as much as we can take of it, if that is our motivation in so praying, if that is the things which cause us to think of death and eternity, why then something is wrong. Something is wrong. The Christian, when his attitude of heart and mind is right, should be willing to abide, willing to endure in adversities and afflictions and trials however sore they be, knowing that the Lord is present with him in them, knowing that the Lord can sanctify unto them even their greatest distresses. Or similarly, if we perhaps, in having such thoughts and desires as those, seek to spiritualize them and say, well, surely it is right for a Christian to desire heaven and eternity. It is right for one of the Lord's people to want an end of this existence and the beginning of the next. Well, here is the acid test of it. Would we still feel the same in the midst of this life's highest joys and pleasures? Upon the mountaintop, in its sunlit uplands, when all is going well, when everything seems perfect and happy and joyous in this life, and when we are freed from adversities and afflictions, do we still desire heaven then? Would we still be ready and willing then if the Lord were to call us hence to enter into heaven above? That would prove the rightness of our thinking. That would prove our attitudes to be right. The Christian's attitude is right when he would be willing to abide in the midst of life's adversities and distresses and depart in the midst of its joys and pleasures. And this perhaps helps us to distinguish between those prayers and those verses which we have just read. This is why we can commend the Apostle Paul. This is why we can commend Simeon at that moment in their lives. They were not simply trying to escape the difficulties and trials of life. Yes, we know that they had plenty. Simeon was in advanced years. The Apostle Paul had been a prisoner. But even he himself acknowledged this, that he was in a strait betwixt two. He would not wish to depart this life, and that to be greatly to the disadvantage of the church. Of course not. Meanwhile, the likes of Jeremiah or Job or Moses or indeed Elijah in these verses that we have read, their requests, their desires were merely motivated by a desire to escape and to be spared the perceived trials and difficulties of this life. And Elijah in particular seems to express it when he is saying to the Lord, "It is enough." What a thing. What a thing for the creature, for a mortal man, to tell God what to do. To tell God, as it were, what the time is, and to tell God what the next move should be in his divine purposes and providence. My friends, it is never that way around, is it? It is for God to say, "Come up hither." It is for God to say, "This night is thy soul required of thee." It is for God to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." It is not for man to say, "Lord, it is enough. I've had too much. This is surely the end," and thus to dictate to God. But alas, such was the state that Elijah descended into at this point in his experience. And then also adds this interesting remark, "For I am not better than my fathers." For I am not better than my fathers. And there is some debate as to the exact meaning or implication of these words, but perhaps on the surface it simply meant this. Elijah was speaking of past generations, perhaps, of his predecessors, of his ancestors, and saying, "They are already dead and buried, and my life is at such a low ebb, and things are gone so badly with me and in my experience that I'm as good as dead already. And so for my life to be taken away is almost immaterial, because I'm as good as former generations of deceased ancestors." But of course, had Elijah just paused for a moment to listen to what he was saying, he might have found that he was instructing himself, and he could have taken heed of his own words, as is perhaps so often the case with us In our times of doubts and distress, if we would only stop and listen to ourselves for a moment, we might take a better perspective upon things. Elijah says, "My life is not better than my father's," or "my life is equivalent to my father's." Well, let us work on the basis that Elijah is here speaking of former generations of righteous men and women. Let us suppose that he is speaking of the fathers of the Jewish people and of the Israelites, as they were wont to speak of them, the patriarchs of old. These were his fathers, genealogically or biologically speaking. And he says, "My life is no better than theirs." Well, my friends, what a thing to say. What a thing to say. If he was referring to the fathers of the race, the likes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then his statement was true. There was a great degree of equivalence between his life and their lives. Not that they were as good as dead, and he was as good as dead, but they had walked this same path as he had. They had known what it was to endure great hardship and adversity in this present life. They had known what the exercise of faith was like. They had known what it was like to trust God in the storm and in the darkness. They had known disappointment and failure and their feet well nigh slipping. Of course they had. And what had been the end with them? Had they been left by God? Had they been forsaken of him? Had they been cast off out of hand? Had they been cut off before due time? Of course not. Abraham, gloriously preserved by God, Isaac and Jacob likewise. These Elijah could count amongst his fathers. And as for this suggestion that, well, they were dead and buried, and he might as well be dead and buried too. Do you remember the words which the Lord Jesus spoke concerning the fathers of the Jewish nation, concerning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He says, "Have ye not read what God said unto Moses at the bush? I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. I am not the God, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living." You remember how the Lord Jesus shook his Jewish audience with those words, a title of God with which they were so familiar, but of course he laid emphasis upon the present tense of that verb. God saying, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." The Lord Jesus used that as a proof text of the immortality of the soul, of life after death, that God was still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob there in the New Testament age, as much as he had ever been, as much as he was still in the days of Moses and in the days when they walked upon the face of this earth. Yes, Elijah, your life is equivalent to those of the patriarchs of old. Your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are in the presence of God. They are with him at that, they were with him at that moment when Elijah uttered these discreditable words. God is the God of his people in time, and he is their God in eternity. He is their God in this life, and their God in the next. Do you remember how that wondrous couplet puts it in the hymn we know so well? "Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." Yes, Elijah, your life is as safe, your soul is secure, your existence is as preserved by God as that of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are already entered upon their eternal reward. Oh, they might be more happy than you, Elijah, but you are no less secure than them, because you are one of God's people. Oh, there was truth for Elijah to register, even in these words which he so hastily said, had he but paused to reflect upon them. and to hearken to what he was saying. O Lord, it is enough. Take away my life, he says, for I am not better than my fathers. Even so he prayed upon this occasion. Now James, in his epistle, who makes so many comments upon not only Elijah in person, but on the subject of prayer as well, has something to say about prayer when it is not answered. And he says these words, he says, ye pray and ye receive not because ye ask amiss. And perhaps we sometimes read those words in the Epistle of James and we think, well, yes, we know what this means. It means there are times when we ask God to give us some particular advantage. We ask God to give us some preferment. We ask God for some particular practical blessing or for something to be done to us which we consider to be good and advantageous. And God does not answer us as we expect. And he does not give us what we ask for. And we perhaps read such words as this in James and we think, well, there we are. We must have asked amiss. We must have asked for something wrong. And perhaps with a certain degree of bitterness, we acknowledge that God has not answered us according to our words. But, oh, my friends, what mercy there is in those words, that sometimes we ask and receive not because we ask amiss. Because, you see, that's what saved Elijah here under the juniper tree. He prayed to God, oh, Lord, take away my life. He prayed for something which very obviously and overtly and clearly was detrimental and was wrong. And God was merciful and did not answer. God did not take away his life. Of course, it was not right for Elijah to be taken from the scene of this world at that point. Oh, what a state of heart and mind in which to enter eternity. It was not of any advantage or profit to God's people upon earth or to the nation of Israel for Elijah to be removed from the scene at that point. So, of course, God did not grant him his request. You know, my friends, often in our less well-advised prayers, shall we say, oft times in the things that we ask for, we are asking for that which will be hurtful to us. We are asking for that which would be disadvantageous if only we could see the full picture. If only we could see the long term. And God is so merciful in not answering us according to our words. It is clear to see upon the surface here with the case of Elijah. But you know it is no less true in our own experience too. God is gracious and merciful in the prayers which he answers. And God is gracious and merciful in the prayers that he denies. And here is Elijah, as proof of it once again, asking amiss, this man who could plead and pray so fervently, so effectually, is, in the goodness of God, denied what he asked for his own good, for his own benefit, and for the benefit of God's people more widely. Oh, let us learn to thank God for answered prayer. Let us learn to thank God for unanswered prayer. It is a discipline, but one that it is good for us to learn. For God ever does that which is right, and that which is of greatest advantage and benefit to us, and that which is ultimately to his greatest and highest glory. Before we leave the scenes which are here before us, and Elijah here beneath the juniper tree in such a state of distress, I was very interested to read in an old commentary from the early 19th century the words of another man upon this particular verse. And to the degree that I felt it would be of profit to quote them directly to you, for he makes another point and another application of this scene, which is while perhaps not immediately obvious, we might almost say stretching the point, yet nevertheless are very precious to consider. And the commentator says this, and I will close with these words. If at any time you feel disposed again to say, it is enough, and that you can bear the burden of life no longer, do as Elijah did. Flee into the silence of solitude and sit under not the juniper tree, but under that tree whereon the incarnate Son of God was made a curse for you. Here your soul will assuredly find sweet refreshment from Christ's acceptable offering to God. He is a hiding place from the storm, a covert from the tempest, a shadow from the heat, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. At the sight of the cross, you will no longer think of complaining of the greatness of your sufferings. For here you behold sufferings in comparison with which yours must be accounted a light affliction, which is but for a moment. Here the righteous one suffers for you, the just for the unjust. In the view of the cross, you will soon forget your distresses, for the love of God in Christ Jesus to you, a poor sinner, will absorb all your thoughts. Under the cross, you are prevented from supposing that some strange thing is happening unto you. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. And as the kingdom has been bestowed upon the head, so it will be upon the members. At the foot of the cross, you are preserved from impatience, for you cannot but rejoice exceedingly that what you are enduring is only a temporal suffering and not the curse which fell so dreadfully upon your Saviour. At the foot of the cross, your grief will soon be lost in that joy and peace of God which drops from this tree of life into the ground of your heart, and the foretaste you will here obtain of heaven will sweeten the troubles of this life as with the breath of the morning, and before you are aware, will bring over you as over Elijah the feelings of a heavenly repose. Yea, the cross itself will be transformed into such a ladder between heaven and earth that the most comforting thoughts shall descend into your soul, and the most grateful thoughts shall ascend from your soul to heaven. May God bless to us his word. Amen.